really like that picture on your handout there of the Bible and the cross behind it, and just the glory that goes along with that. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 4, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, in the scripture, it was said to be the last days when Jesus is on the earth, so we are in the last days, no question about that. Verse 2 says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And almost daily we get things in the mail that tell us of some other thing that's been going on in our culture, from guy making cakes to a gal doing flowers to there's a church that's being sued for not being willing to pay for abortions. Now, it's interesting, the humanists said back in 1973 in their manifesto that they were going to attack everything at the same time so that we would not have any basis to go back and defend ourselves from. And so started out, God was under attack and he's not the creator. Then the Bible was under attack, and then prayer is under attack. Marriage has been under attack. Unborn children are under attack. And now they're even saying that we can choose our own gender. And which is amazing. They've now are allowing, and when the baby's born, it's either male or female or X, and X means it can decide later on whether it was a boy or a girl. And all of that is a direct challenge to Scripture and to God and the things that he did. But these things didn't just happen, for there's a mind behind all of that. And that is told us in Ephesians 6, 12, says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So the enemy has been at work trying to defeat Christ and the church. And so we as the elders would like to try to put a perspective on all this morning, by showing how the enemy has been working over the last three generations, from 1960 to now, and some of the weird things that they're coming up with now. The foundations were laid back in 1960, 1970, 1980, and so on. And so we'll be sharing that. Gary Johnson will share the 1960s and 70s, and then Bill Storm, the 80s and 90s, and then Mark, the 2000s and 2010. So your notes are blank there to give you room to write down anything that brings.
Part of what I'm going to share this morning, I believe, is going to be from real personal experience in some sense, because I was born in 1950, so I went through the 60s and the 70s as a teenager and a college student. So and there's a few of us here in this room that can remember the 60s and 70s. But what we need to understand, I think, before we even talk about what happened in the 60s and the 70s, is just the fact that at the end of the 19th century...
I think one of the things we have to understand is that at the end of the 19th century, there was a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche who coined the phrase, "God is dead." And he did not even believe there was a God. His assumption was that it wasn't that he denied that God didn't exist. God just didn't exist. That was his premise was there was no God. And this philosophy of God is dead bred a new atheism, as some people called it, and a secularism that invaded our culture really through the church in this sense that faculty in seminaries and pastors who were coming out of those seminaries, some of them who didn't come out of the seminaries, U.S. seminaries, were taught over in Germany, in some of the universities in Germany, where liberal theology, based on this God is dead, that's where they got their education, and it began to permeate into the mainline denominational churches in the U.S. and in the theological schools. And so that bred a secularism and a humanism eventually that laid the groundwork as the underpinning for what we saw happen in the 60s and the 70s. And in fact, the influence of Nietzsche and the God is Dead movement was so impactful that even Time magazine in 1966 did a cover story on God is Dead. And so their whole cover of Time magazine just said, God is Dead on the front of it. And prior to that 1966 edition of Time magazine, which was quite impactful in itself, in late 65, there was another article that appeared in Time magazine regarding the God is Dead movement. And it reads like this, I'm quoting from it now. One of the most hotly debated trends in U.S. Protestant seminaries is a radical new brand of Christian thinking that takes as its starting point Nietzsche's 19th century saying, rallying cry, God is dead. The death of God theologians do not argue merely that Christianity's traditional image of the Creator is obsolete. They say that it is no longer possible to think about or believe in a transcendent God who acts in history, in human history, and that Christianity will have to survive, if at all, without him. A couple of writers from the Pew Research Foundation, 50 years later, wrote this about that time period. They said, many churches and seminaries were slowly dispensing with the traditional notion of the divine in favor of a God who is more symbolic than real. As part of its argument that theism might begin to decline dramatically, the 1966 article posited that the need for man to worship an omnipotent creator will disappear as science increasingly explains the mysteries of the universe and as knowledge and technology shield us from disease, starvation, and life's other harsh realities. Well, we know that out of this was born the fundamentalist and evangelical movements. And in the 1920s and 30s, men like J. Gresham Machen sought to combat this. And out of this came a secularism and really the philosophy that man is the measure of all things. And so as we look at what happened in the 1960s, we find that this was a decade that was notable because of the beginning of our space exploration program. In 1961, we put the first astronaut in space in orbit around the moon. This was followed by many other more space ventures. But it was also a decade that was defined by a number of turbulent events, some of which divided our nation. You know, it's interesting, as we look at our current events, somehow sometimes we think like it's something new to us. And Malcolm Muggeridge, a noted British journalist, was quoted as saying one time something like this, that new news is old news just happening to new people. Now, that's kind of a generalization. It doesn't necessarily apply in every instance, but anyway, we know that in the 60s it was marked by the civil rights movement the struggle for racial equality. There were protests, there was tension, there was great struggle. And of course, there was a Vietnam War and the anti-war protests, something that spanned not only the 1960s, but into the 70s. And I have firsthand experience with that. Not that I was a anti-war protester, but I remember being on college campus in the spring of 1970 and watching the protest on campus. And I still, to this day, I'm not quite sure I understood the full intent of the protest, because it was in that time period there was a pushback on authority. And I know on that college campus, one of the things, the benefits I got out of the protest was that to my final exams that last semester, I could either take the grade I had before I took the exam, or I could take the exam, and if the exam gave me a score better than my current grade, I could take that or I could decline it. So I wound up not taking any final exams. But anyway, I remember the protesters blocking doors to classroom buildings, and the burnings that went on, the riots. There was also, in the 1960s, the assassinations of John F. Kennedy, our first Roman Catholic president, by the way, Martin Luther King, and Robert Kennedy. There was also the rise of what was called the generation gap, wherein the children of Depression-era parents questioned the traditional basic values of their parents. And this was quite often reflected in the music of the 50s and the 60s. And I know just from growing up in the 60s, one of the things that kind of was lost, I think, was that the Depression-era parents, not all of them, but some of them didn't know how to pass along their faith and their Judeo-Christian ethic to their children in a way that would explain to them not only what kind of ethic they should live by, but why they should live by that ethic. And then, of course, in 1962 and 1963, we had the Supreme Court rulings that Bible reading and official prayers in public schools were a violation of the Establishment of the Religion Clause of the First Amendment, which led ultimately to their removal from public schools. The 1960s and 70s as well also marked a decline in church attendance until the late 70s. So there was, with the Dead as God movement and secularism, God was pushed out of our culture. In the 1970s, we had the emergence of the sexual revolution, the introduction of the birth control pill, gay rights, feminist, and environmental movements were initiated. It was also well known for the Watergate scandal, leading to the resignation of President Richard Nixon. There was the energy crisis, and then, of course, the end of the Vietnam War. Rebellion against authority structures was a key theme not only in the 70s, but even in the 60s. The Humanist Manifesto II was published in 1973, containing 17 tenets. And it was said that using the Humanist Manifesto quote from it is, using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving abundant and meaningful life. In other words, as R.J. Rushdoony notes, the perfection of man in paradise on earth. Atheism instead of faith, arrogance instead of humility, and death instead of life. Humanism powerfully influences the operations of our major political, cultural, and economic institutions. But probably the most notable event of the 1970s was a significant and shocking event of the Supreme Court decision in 1973 to legalize abortion, followed by a 1976 Supreme Court decision to sanction the Medicaid funding of abortions. Little did we know then that by the year 2019, 61 million abortions would be performed. And so far in 2019, some 463,000 abortions have been performed. And if you do the math, it comes out to somewhere around 2,500 abortions a day. So, what did God do during this time period? Did God wring his hands? I don't think so. During the 1960s and 70s, we saw God work in marvelous ways. And of course, one of the things we also need to understand is while liberal theology was permeating Protestant seminaries and getting into mainline denominational churches, God raised up a couple of major seminaries, evangelical seminaries, to answer the call to uphold the Word of God. But also in the 1960s and 70s, we saw the origination of, or the start of, Institute for Basic Life Principles, which was originally called the Campus Teams, where Bill Gothard created the course on basic youth conflicts. We also, in the 1960s and 70s, we saw the beginning of the Institute for Creation Research to combat the teaching of evolution. There was, in 1972, the beginning of the ministry of Josh McDowell on college campuses as part of Campus Crusade, where in 1972 he wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Of course, there was a Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, but in 1974 there was a Luzon Congress for World Evangelism. There were parachurch ministries that were started in the 70s, Family Life Today in 1975, Focus on the Family, founded by James Dobson in 1977. There were the radio ministries of Chuck Swindoll and his name escapes my mind right now, but the Grace to You radio program and Insight for Living. There was the church growth movement that began in the 70s. And of course, we all are the benefactors of the beginnings of the homeschooling movement, which started in the 1970s as well. And over those 20-year time periods, there were 7 different Bible translations that were produced by biblical scholars. These were all things that were accomplished in the 60s and 70s in answer to what I've just shared about the events of the 60s and 70s. But because of this, with the rise of the secularism out of the God is Dead movement, I'd like to read for you a quote from Jill Caratini of the Ravi Zacharias Ministry. She says, "The chasm between public and private, the sacred and secular, forces a theology whereby God is largely absent, unknown in the public arena, and silent unless spoken to. Nonetheless, while practical atheism may be the outworking of a unique cultural movement, it is hardly a new way of life. As Professor David Wells notes, God has been evacuated from the center of our collective life, pushed to the edges of our public square to become an irrelevance to how our world does its business. Marxism rested on a theoretical atheism. Our secularized world rested on a practical atheism in the public domain. The chasm between public and private, sacred and secular, forces a theology whereby God is largely absent, unknown in the public arena, and silent unless spoken to." You see, if you're going to declare and you're going to live as if God does not exist, and we push him out of the arena of our culture or out of our culture, you have to ask the question, where do we get our value in life as persons, as human beings? where do we get our value as human beings? See, if there is no God, how do we explain our existence, our origin? God is the only one whose existence is not explained outside of himself. But everything else that we see and touch in this world, including ourselves, our existence does not depend on ourselves. Our existence is because of God. Paul had, in Acts chapter 17, a confrontation at the Areopagus. Reading from Acts 17, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that is, through Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." These verses are as true today as they were the day Paul spoke them. That apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, we have no faith. But God gives us an answer to the question of our origin, our meaning, our morality, and our destiny. And we are challenged, friends, today by these verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, where in the words from Paul to Timothy, he said, "But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work."
As the 1980s enter, Bill and Patsy Storm have a 5-month-old baby named Anna. And so we moved to the Chicagoland area just a few years earlier, and we began thinking about what do we do? How do we raise a daughter or a children in this day and age in which we live? One of the tenets of religious humanism boldly states that they're going to use the public classroom to defeat believers for Christ. Churches have part of the children for 1 hour a week. We'll have them for 5 days a week in the schools. So we began to think, what are we going to do? How do we deal with this whole issue of humanism and its effects in our culture? And so we took a little family retreat, and we began praying and just seeking the Lord for what we should do. And at the time, I think one of the ministries Gary mentioned was Focus on the Family with James Dobson. And so I was commuting into Chicago at the time, and we contributed to Focus on the Family occasionally. And so I got a book in the mail from Focus on the Family, unsolicited. It was probably one of these, you know, if you donate, we contribute, we give you something, encourage you to do that. Anyways, the name of the book was Homegrown Kids. And as we as I read that book on the train, it kind of planted a seed in my mind as to, oh, maybe there's another way to do this other than just feeding my children into the public school system. So we began praying and started thinking on that way. And lo and behold, in our own church, there was a number of families that were starting to talk about those kind of things. And so we were part of a group that began a homeschool support group in our church. And in 1980, there were three states, Nevada, Utah, and Ohio, which actually had laws dealing with home education at that time. Gary mentioned a verse in Ephesians about wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's another little section here I just want to share. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This idea of there is another force that work that we wrestle against, and that's the devil. And he is the prince of the power of the air. Culturally, we in America, back in the 80s, as well as continuing on today, we're dealing in a new era, a relatively new era. And there's a term called modernity, which is a topic in humanities and social sciences, is both a historical period, roughly in the 1600s through the 1900s, as well as an ensemble of particular socio-cultural norms, attitudes, and practices that arose in the wake of the Renaissance or the Age of Reason. And this idea was kind of a culture-binding thing that this modern period had with it. Well, these philosophers now call this, we're in the postmodern era. Postmodernism is a term that I think if you think about it a little bit, it helps put into context a lot of the crazy things you're seeing in culture today. It explains a lot of the things you're hearing from Gary earlier, and that maybe Mark will share a little later. But it's a general and wide-ranging term which is applied to literature, art, philosophy, architecture, fiction, culture, and literary criticism. Postmodernism is largely a reaction to the assumed certainty of scientific or objective efforts to explain reality. It's a way of thinking about culture, philosophy, art, and many other things. Postmodernism says that there is no real truth people can know. This is not a U.S. Only type thing. This is something that's pervasive throughout the world. So we are living in this postmodern culture, and it's a way of thinking. In this way of thinking, the 60s and the 70s, the sexual revolution, the drug cultures, all these crazy protests that were going on, flourish. It allows a woman's right to choose to override prohibitions on aborting babies, for example. It's the perfect culture to accommodate and promote the spirit of lawlessness and of Antichrist. And it allows a new morality to creep into society, not based on God's word, not based on Christian ethics, not based on tried and true social and societal norms, but it's a norm that's driven by the prince of the power of the air. Gary mentioned that some of this drift into this postmodernism were Supreme Court rulings in the 1960s, which outlawed school and Bible reading in our public schools. In 1980, the Supreme Court struck down a Kentucky statute and mandated that every public school remove the list of the Ten Commandments that were there. David Barton, in his book, America to Pray or Not to Pray, summarizes statistically the cultural demise of our country when these religious norms and these principles were taken out of our society. And they're not insignificant, what's happening. So as we entered this era of with a small family trying to raise it in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we had some challenges that we were at least aware of. But God was at work as the foundation of the homeschooling movement were forming to protect families. First of all, the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, I think most of you are aware of what this is. Michael Ferris, Mike Smith are founders of this. In 1983, Mike Ferris was working part-time as an attorney for Concerned Women for America. And he started this ministry of HSLDA. Within a year, membership had grown to a point that they had a real office, they had full-time staff as needed, and then a couple years later, Michael Ferris joined full-time in HSLDA. So clearly, something was happening in our culture. The mission of HS, or of Homeschool Legal Defense, is to preserve and advance the fundamental God-given constitutional rights of parents and others legally responsible for their children to direct their education. At the same time, in 1983, another organization was formed called the Illinois Christian Home Educators. You've probably heard of that. Jim Skrin and Linda are part of the board today. This was formed by several four or five families in Illinois, and basically seeking to support, create support and fellowship for like-minded home educators. And so essentially, HS or ICHE has a similar mission and thing. 1984, Gary mentioned that. ATI, the Advanced Training Institute, part of the IBLP Ministries, was formed. Gary Fraley was part of that ministry, and that was an association that started out with 100 families. It grew to over 5,000 families that were part of ATI at its peak. Annual conferences had 17,000 people attending annually. Gary was part of a group that basically wrote curriculum based on the Bible that incorporated the disciplines of English, grammar, history, science, and math as well. And it's one of the first ministries of that era that began to pioneer the concept of home discipleship as opposed to simply educating at home. Other movements of the homeschooling time, other movements and highlights is by 1990, 32 states had homeschool laws in place. 30 of them passed since 1982. Other ministries and schools were also establishing and popping up all over. Right down the street from us in Arlington Heights, there's the Christian Liberty Academy, satellite schools. Perhaps some of you have heard of that. We were part of that. We got curriculum from them for a while. But they, over their time, have educated over 100,000 homeschooling families. And then part of what was also spawned there was some people who took kind of kept track of the statistics and what homeschoolers do and how they act and stuff, and that was the National Home Education Research Institute by Dr. Brian Ray. Some of you have heard about that. He estimates that in 2016, there's like 2.3 million homeschoolers. Now, we don't have time to go into some of the statistics, but that's roughly about 4% of the public age or public school the age of children that are in public schools today. So so those movements, which started, had their roots in the 80s, have continued on even to this day. And let me read a commentary from Michael Ferris. Michael Ferris is kind of one of my heroes in the Hebrews chapter 14. Oh, there isn't one. That's mine that I've been keeping up since then. Anyways, this is a book that he's written that's an older book, but I want to read a paragraph out of it because it summarizes really well, I think, what was happening that God was doing in the 80s and 90s, even up to today. It says, the question was, why have homeschoolers been able to secure the enactment of all these laws? The primary credit for this accomplishment goes to the state homeschool associations. In many states, HSLDA has played a secondary role in lawsuit pressures and assistance in bill drafting and lobbying. But these human efforts have been too small in comparison to the political strength of our opponents to explain the victories we have experienced. You know, like David fighting Goliath. The only realistic explanation for this success is God's intervention on our behalf. We can genuinely thank our Lord for the advancements of freedom we have gained in the state legislatures and state boards of education. He alone has the necessary power to accomplish such a mighty work against such strong adversaries. So, what's the pushback that we find ourselves in? That God is not without his people, and just as we have seen through the homeschooling movement, he raises up people, organizations, ministries, paraministries, to respond to the culture. What else was happening in those periods of times? Well, we mentioned Focus on the Family, which was started in the late 70s. Wall Builders Ministry, which I have podcasts to regularly, that was coming up in the early 80s. There was something called the Moral Majority. I think some of you may are old enough to know about that. That was it's founded in 79 and it ended in 89. But this was a ministry founded by Jerry Falwell, a religious leader and televangelist, to advance conservative social issues. While disbanding in 89, the Moral Majority helped to establish the religious right as a force in the American politics. So that was a significant event then. Another thing that flourished in the 1990s was something called Promise Keepers. This was founded by Colorado football coach Bill McCartney, and it's one of the biggest movements in church history, in recent church history. It's focused on helping men live with integrity. Promise Keepers touched the lives of 7 million men through its national conferences. On October 4th, 1997, over a million men gathered in the National Mall in Washington, D.C. to take a stand for Christ. In addition, in the 80s, Ronald Reagan, one of the most conservative presidents, was elected as our president. And one of the things that he's notable for is that he championed the ideals ingrained by our founding fathers, such as patriotism, family values, and these liberties that were essential for home education. He was a great champion of that, as well as the right to life and protecting unborn babies. In addition to all of these things, there's been, and this is probably a whole other topic to itself, we have seen the growth of what I would simply say conservative media. You don't have to listen to Walter Cronkite on the evening news. Now, if you don't know who Walter Cronkite is, that means I'm really old, but he was like the staple of evening news. He would be on it, I don't know, 6 o'clock or whatever, and you know, he'd give you the news, and you just listen. Everybody listened to this guy. Well, now you've got 1996, Fox News was formed. You had Rush Limbaugh, 1988. He had a TV show. Now he's got a radio show. There's Sean Hannity. There's many, many others who are voicing conservative values in our culture and are really the voice of what's out there speaking. It kind of reminds me of the preachers of the old time who would come in and, you know, the revivalists. We've got all these talking heads on the internet now that are just, if you want to listen to them, they're all out there. Just to give you an example, Rush Limbaugh's radio show has about 25 million subscribers that listen to him every day. Now, that's like about 7 to 8% of the population of the United States. As compared to CNN, the cable news network, which has a viewership of 780,000 people a day. It's less than the home, it's HGTV, whatever that home garden, whatever that thing is that you can watch recipes and stuff on. So the conservative media is just exploding out there. And those are the ways in our day that God is raising up an alternate voice to this humanistic charge that's going through society. And it's one of the things is, I just want to close with this, in Matthew 16:18, and this is Jesus talking to Peter. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so while the devil is out there doing his scheming, God will protect his church, and one of the key ways he does that is by protecting the families who make up the church. And we've seen how God has done miraculous things in the 80s, 90s, even up till today, to protect you and I to have the rights to train our children in the ways of the Lord.
But I would just like to conclude with some of the things that we've been talking about today. None of us chose to be born in this time in world history. Father chose that for us, and he put us here. And as Francis Schaeffer once said in a book, he said, "How then shall we live?" The answer for all of this that's happening is our choice. We made the choice to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I was really struck with the words that Mordecai said to Esther when she was there in the palace and there was going to be annihilation of all the Jews. He said, "And who knows, but you have come to the earth for such a time as this." Many of those that were big figures, Billy Graham's gone, Bill Bright is gone, many, many of the other people that represented and fought for the things of the Lord are gone. So the baton is coming to us, that we pick it up and we say, "I am a believer. I am going to live for Christ." And you see, Jesus started a message back in AD 33, and it's come down from generation to generation to generation, clear down until today. He's depending on us to carry it on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for trusting us, for loving us, for giving to us the privilege of representing you to a world that is not wanting you, is rejecting you, is doing everything it can to blot you out of our world. And yet, as we would stand strong, build our family strong, and be determined to live by your word, that, Lord, we pray that you'll be glorified through it all. In your name, amen.